He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Well, it's a tremendous passage, isn't it? I have to confess, when this was handed out, or the roster was handed out for the preaching, and I had a look at this passage, as you do, I looked at it and thought, well, what on earth can I possibly add to that? And I think I'm going to need God's help this morning to explain it to you. So let's pray. Our gracious Lord, thank you so much for the fact that that Jesus is, in fact, King over all creation, and that covers everything. Thank you for what that means to us. Help us to absorb what that means today. Help us to understand it and to apply it. And I pray that you'd help us to put away all distractions this morning as well. Help me not to get in the way. I'm fallible and human, and there's so many things that I could say that could potentially lead people astray. Pray that you'd help me to keep my mind on track so that other people can concentrate as well. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it is a beautiful passage, and you'll probably have noticed as John read that there's this rising majesty, this ascendancy of order in the verses as they go through. And I'm sure many of you have seen a good old movie or two with a good old-fashioned throne room scene in it. You know the one I mean, where the king or queen is sitting on their throne and they're holding court in a gigantic cavernous palace, and there are nobles and courtiers all the way through this palace, and there's a lot of pomp and ceremony. All of a sudden there's a thrilled hush, and then there's a fanfare of trumpets. A herald enters the room and announces the arrival of someone very important. Perhaps a noble or a dignitary or a visiting monarch. And the herald introduces all of the titles and styles of this person. For instance, if it were Prince Charles walking into the room, this is how he would be introduced. His Royal Highness, the Prince Charles Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales and Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, Prince and Great Steward of Scotland, Royal Knight Companion of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, Royal Knight Companion of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, that one's my personal favourite, Knight Grand Cross of the Most Honourable Order of Bath, Member of the Order of Merit, Knight of the Order of Australia, Companion of the Queen's Service Order, Member of Her Majesty's Most Honourable Privy Council, Aide-de-Camp to Her Majesty. That's the list. That's exactly what gets read out at those formal occasions where Prince Charles attends. And Prince Philip has a very similar list, as I'm sure does Prince William and Harry. And if it were Queen Elizabeth being introduced, her titles and styles don't appear as lengthy as that at first glance. They read like this: Queen Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Queen of this realm and of her other realms and territories, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. It's very short in comparison. But if you looked at the royal annals and the history books, you'll see that there was a decision made to abbreviate all of her titles so that she's only ever announced with the titles that apply to the country that she's in at the time. She has a significant number of titles in each country, and if you were to list them all out, they'd run for about 24 pages. To read all of them would take quite some time, and maybe she got a little bit sick of hearing them all and decided, well, you know, we're going to abbreviate them. Now, I don't know where any of you actually sit on royalty, but you can't deny that the titles sound impressive, don't they? They fill you with a sense of awe. And they give you a bit of a dramatic reminder of who you're dealing with. They give you the sense that the person that they apply to is somehow higher and more elevated than we are. You know, in Prince Charles's case, they make you forget that he's a bit of a stuffy old guy with sticky out ears, and they actually make you think of him as being something above humanity, sort of high and ascended, a cut above the regular. I don't know what the most noble order of the thistle is. It sounds very mysterious, doesn't it? It sounds like a bunch of guys that get down in the cavernous vaults of Westminster Abbey and meet with hoods and candles and do all sorts of spooky, mysterious things. Things that I've never heard of, never encountered. And by comparison, when I hear that, I feel a bit inadequate. After I've heard a list of titles like that, I'm reminded of how completely ordinary I really am. After I've heard them, I want to leave this ordinary place full of ordinary people, Summerlees, lovely people that you are. We, you know, we're all ordinary in comparison to that. I hop into my ordinary car. I go home to my ordinary house with my ordinary family, except for my wife, who's quite extraordinary. I just want to go on record as saying that. I might eat an ordinary lunch, put up my ordinary feet and sulk around, skulk in my ordinariness. And if you're honest with yourself, I think titles make you feel that way too. And that's exactly what they're designed to do. They're actually designed to distinguish the person they apply to. They're designed to make the person stand out from their peers and to make them on a rise, sort of put them on a plane that's a bit higher than you and I. Now, as we're reading this passage, as I said before, it's got a rising majesty to it. And it sounds like the entrance of the most supreme ruler we'd ever experience. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and so on and so forth. Now, why is Paul introducing Jesus in this way? Well, what's the point of doing this in the letter at this point? Is he trying to remind us in the Colossians about how utterly above us Jesus is sitting? Is he trying to remind us about how ordinary we are? Is he trying to put us in our place? Well, I think the answer is an emphatic no. Paul's not trying to show us how low we are. You know, the passage isn't about how removed we are from Jesus. In fact, Paul's point is that it's who Jesus is that gives us a hope that should spur us on. His list of titles does the complete opposite of what Prince Charles's does. His royalty, his nobility, his preeminence, and his power don't actually separate him from us at all. In fact, everything that elevates Jesus above us, everything that sets him on high, actually raises us up with him. And that's the point of the passage. That's the big idea. If you're taking notes, and particularly if you're one of the young guys, I'd say who Jesus is, if you'd write this down, who Jesus is gives us hope. That's the simple big idea that we're going to talk about today. And there are only two types of hope that come out of the passage that I'm going to talk about. You could theoretically preach a sermon on every single word in this passage. I'm not going to do that. You'll be relieved to know. We're only going to be talking about two of the broad hopes that appear here. And these two hopes are, first, the hope that we're given in our created purpose. Hope in our created purpose. That's the first one. The second one is our hope in being made right with God. I'll just say those again. The first hope is the hope in our created purpose. And the second is our hope in being made right with God. So let's go to that first hope now. That's the hope in our created purpose. Now, I'm getting this from verses 15 to 18, and I'm going to read them again. I just read them a few moments ago, but let's read them once again. Let's absorb what's said here. They're not long verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, a few things to notice about this. First, we should notice how supreme Christ really is. These verses have firstness, primacy all over them. And we can see this in the repetition of the word all, and that word all gets repeated in the English version about six times in the passage. All creation, verse 15. By him all things were created, in verse 16. All things were created by him and for him, verse 16 again. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, in verse 17, and so on. Now, in the original Greek, the effect of this word all reverberates even more strongly. And that's because the word whether is in fact repeated again and again. So, for example, in verse 16, where in our version it says, by him all things were created. In the Greek, it goes further and says, whether thrones, whether powers, whether rulers, whether authorities. There's a stronger sense of how Christ's headship and rulership really is. And it's that repetition that emphasizes how absolutely Christ rules everything. And that's something that we need to understand and absorb. There's not a single atom that's actually outside of Jesus' authority. Every ruler, every power, every institution, every person, every being, every Chilean volcano, every Icelandic volcano for that matter, every tremor, every wind, every laptop, every Facebook page, every YouTube video, every inbox, every outbox, every Christian, every Muslim, every Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, Scientologist, humanist, and gossip columnist. There isn't a single person, family, bank account, career, business, property, investment, footy team, pair of shoes, whether they match your handbag or not, every clothing line, panty line, eyeliner, none of it actually falls outside of his dominion. None of it. Not only was all of this created by him, it was created for him, verse 16. It was made to do what he commands it to do. Now, in case you hadn't noticed, this actually includes you. You're squarely within his domain. Every thought you think, every breath you breathe, every atom of who you are is utterly subject to him. You are made to be that way. That's your created purpose. You weren't made to be your own boss. You were made to be utterly reliant on Jesus Christ. There's not a single person in your life who you need to rely on as much as you need to rely on him. The only way you can ever achieve your full potential in this life is through Jesus Christ. Now, if you can grasp that, you'll actually be starting to live. You'll get a full sense of who you are and what you were created to be, and that's the truth that's going to set you free. And I guess that's actually the hard part, realizing this and applying it to all of your life. Starting to get a sense of who you are and all that you can be within the domain of Christ is pretty hard for fallen people like you and me. And it's because we're used to thinking of Christ in the wrong way. Like Dave said some weeks ago, we're used to thinking of Christ as being sort of like the base model. You know, the base model that you need to add all sorts of things to. We think that we need Christ and something else. We need Christ and a bunch of other things to get by. And I think in our minds, we think that Jesus is a bit like the base model Holden Captiva, you know, the one with all the bare basics. If you're one of the young guys taking some notes, this one's a good illustration to use. See if you can draw a Holden Captiva. Shouldn't be too hard to draw one of those. I think some of these churches are actually sponsored by Holden Captiva these days. Most people either have one or are about to get one. But if you can draw one of those in the illustration box. See, the base model Holden Captiva doesn't have the 18-inch alloy wheels. It doesn't have side curtain airbags. It doesn't have seven seats. It only has five. It doesn't have a six-disc CD player, and it doesn't have a sports rack on the roof. It doesn't have leather seating. It only has cloth seating. Now, if you really, it's fine to get the base model. The base model will have everything you need to get from A to B. There's no real problem with that. But if you really want a sweet ride for a family car, if you really want to live, you need to actually put in your order for the model that includes all the extras. You need all the accessories. You need to put it in, or find a, if you're buying it second hand, which some of us do, many of us do, you need to find the model that has all the extras. And if you're able to do that, you'll be able to have the sweet ride that so many other Captiva owners have, even with the kids in the back. Now, I think we sometimes think of Jesus in that way. We think of him as being that base model. And if that's the case with you, you need to think again. You really need to get real about who Jesus is. He sits above all that. He sits above you. He sits above everything, whether it's 18-inch alloy wheels or a sports rack or whatever it is. He rules the lot. Now, I'm a bit guilty of getting this wrong from time to time, and I tend to think a little bit like most men. I tend to think of my life in segments. You know, over here is church and church-related stuff, ministry-related stuff. And right next to that is family. And I guess my relationship with God sort of sits above that and overlays that area of my life. But over here is recreation. Up here somewhere is sport. And over this side of the lectern, I think, is my job. My job is over this side. And I don't tend to think of it as being mingled with all that other stuff. So in my life, I've got Jesus and I've got church and family and that relationship. But over here, I've got my job, quite divorced from all of that. Now, I remember some years ago, I had a little bit of a shock when I realized, when I actually finally accepted what texts like this were saying in Colossians. I actually truthfully accepted that Jesus was Lord of my job. Now, if you'd asked me, well, is Jesus Lord of your job? Of course I would have said yes. That's the straight catechism answer you're supposed to give when you go to church. Of course I would have said yes. But I don't know if I really, deep down and emotively, believed that. When I actually thought about who Jesus was and what my job was about, I couldn't equate the two to start with. In my head, I was thinking, well, I'm the one who's been to uni. I'm the one who's trained as a lawyer. That means the only influencers in my life who can reveal to me about how important it is to be a lawyer and how much better I can be as a lawyer is other lawyers, other more experienced lawyers. And I tended to listen to them, I think, more than I listened to the principles of the scripture. In my head, I was thinking, well, Jesus may be king, that's one thing, but he's no lawyer, right? Well, it's completely false, isn't it? This text says Jesus knows how to make me the perfect lawyer. Jesus invented lawyers. Surprisingly, some people think that's been a bad idea, but he did, in fact, invent lawyers. The thing that liberated me is that I realised Jesus knows the practice of law inside out. He knows every statute, he knows every case, he knows every decision that's ever been made by a judge. If he wanted to, he could produce for us a doctoral thesis on the origins of every law produced in Australia. Whether it was Mabo, whether it was the Vibe, whatever it was, he would have it. He'd completely understand and absorb it. He knows exactly how to practice the law perfectly. All things, everything is subject to him. Every field of endeavour, whether it's law, medicine, accountancy, geomatics, chiropractic, botany, landscaping, marine biology, business, good investing, teaching, making money, rearing kids, and we could go on and on and on. Every field of endeavour subject to him. He's Lord of them all. And if you were guilty, like I was, of segmenting your life in this way, of separating it out, I think it's time to stop and pray about that. It's time to bring that to God. I think what we need to ask is that God will work his spirit through your thoughts, through your perceptions, through your ideas, until they actually reflect what's being said here in these verses. And when you do that, it helps you realize that there isn't anything else that we need. There isn't anything else that you need. Jesus is all that you need. He rules absolutely every aspect of your life. There's nothing to add on to him. So that's the first hope that these verses give us. They give us hope in our created purpose, the purpose that we were created for. The second hope that these verses convey is our being made right with God. The hope in our being made right with God. Now, I'm getting this from verse 19 particularly, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, what these verses are saying here is that Jesus is not only ruler over absolutely all things, he's actually the reconciler of all things. Now, we don't really use the word reconcile very much in ordinary conversation, so I just wanted to explain that a little bit. To reconcile means to make things right. To make things right. And one of the things that we noticed about God's desire to make things right is that he's pleased to do it. The first four words in verse 19 say that. For God was pleased. He was pleased to be made right with us. See, Jesus being sent to die, that isn't a repair job in God's mind. When Adam and Eve were driven out from the Garden of Eden, he wasn't standing there wringing his hands saying, "What do I do now?" I think we have this inaccurate picture of what God thinks and the way that he goes about things. It's not as though God is floating somewhere above us and saying, "Well, I've got a bit of a problem here. I kind of like these human being people. They're kind of endearing, but I'm so holy and I don't want to get my hands dirty. I guess I better send someone to kind of save them." That's not what God's thinking at all. See, this work of reconciliation is actually plan A for God. It's not plan B. Jesus died on the cross to achieve plan A. That's exactly what God wanted to do. You know, God's enthusiastic about saving you. He's pleased to do it. He always wanted to take hold of you. He always wanted to comfort you. He always wanted to be your father. He's always wanted to sweep you up with him into the heavenly realms. This is God's great work. He absolutely loves reconciliation. He loves having peace with all things. And he loves seeing you and I enjoy that. It's also worth reminding ourselves about why Jesus needed to reconcile things. You know, maybe you don't understand this. Maybe you're new to a lot of this. Why is it that Jesus needed to make things right? And this is where our studies in Leviticus some weeks ago actually feed beautifully and naturally into this Colossians series. You know, when you looked at Leviticus, you might remember we saw a relationship between God and Israel that was almost completely unworkable, almost impossible to sustain. And that was because Israel was so unclean and God was so absolutely holy. There's such a distance between them. Now, God introduced all of these laws to help them see how holy he was in comparison. And you'll remember there were laws about unclean foods, about unclean animals, about unclean people, about diseases, mildew, purification after childbirth, purification after discharges, purification after touching unclean things. And I think the strongest example that we looked at there was during that sermon that David preached on Yom Kippur. See, Yom Kippur was the Day of Atonement. And if the high priest wanted to ever go in and meet with God, he couldn't do that on his own account. He couldn't do that whenever he chose. He could only approach once every year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And he'd have to first take a young bull and a ram for two different offerings, and then he'd have to bathe himself with water, then he'd have to put on a sacred tunic, then a linen turban, and have to take some more animals for offerings, two male goats and a ram. And he took those from the community and then he'd prepare them for an offering. And then you could go on forever. There was a list of about 50 things that he had to do absolutely correctly. And they ran for about 27 verses, I think, in Leviticus 16 there. All of those precise instructions that the high priest had to follow, he had to follow them precisely to the letter before he could go into the Holy of Holies. I think that emphasized and showed us just how holy and unapproachable God really is. You know, he's so holy and separate from us, so different. If we were to take the full list of Prince Charles's titles that we looked at earlier, and if we were to take Queen Elizabeth's and combine them together, and if we were to compare them to God's list of titles and his qualifications, to his royalty, to his sovereignty, I think we can be pretty convinced that Elizabeth and her whole commonwealth would be burned into incendiary ash in comparison to what God is and who God is. It's not always easy to get an invitation to see Queen Elizabeth, but you can do it. The Queen meets with people all the time. Actually, I was remembering in the lead-up to preparing this sermon, I actually met Queen Elizabeth once when I was about 6 years old. I'd forgotten about it until then. I shook her hand. This was in the days before terrorists existed. Her and Prince Philip were wandering along Auckland Street there, QE2 Square, and people were lining the streets, and she wandered by and was shaking everyone's hand. And when you meet her more formally, it's a good idea to brush up on a little bit of etiquette beforehand, but it's not mandatory. You don't absolutely have to do it. And when you meet her, you can exchange a few polite pleasantries, and usually you walk away with the feeling that she's not altogether different from you or me. She's a person. She's a human being. In fact, she's so human, I'd actually forgotten about the experience until very recently. But you'd never forget coming face to face with the living God. That's something you would never, ever forget. Meeting with God without the reconciling work of Christ is very, very different. As we saw in Leviticus 16, you can't get an appointment. It's impossible. You can't approach him. You've actually got to send somebody else. You've got to send the high priest ahead of you. And you can only send him there once per year. And quite apart from all the sacrifices that he has to offer and doing about 50 other things just to get into the audience chamber, once he's there, it's not actually the real audience chamber, is it? It's just a pale shadow of the actual throne room of God. Now, if the high priest actually went face to face with God, it would be too confrontational. The high priest would be burned to ash. Now, that's the distance between us and God. But Dave touched on this as we took the Lord's Supper. That distance is now completely gone. It's the most staggering thing that the real high priest, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself to God. He shed his own blood. He didn't enter into a pale earthly tabernacle to meet with God. He walked into the real thing, the real throne room. He spoke with God on our behalf. And he put everything in its place so that the separation between us and God is completely gone. We're now at one with God. As holy and as different as God is from us, we're at one with him. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us now? Does it mean that we can just simply relax on the couch day to day and just live and bask in the grace and sin so that grace may abound, as Paul says? Well, I don't think so. From one point of view, first, we need to understand there's nothing further that we can do to make ourselves right with God. That's true enough. It's all done. Jesus' blood has done it all. And that's what verse 20 tells us there. Jesus had the fullness of God in him. 100% God, but at the same time 100% man. He was slaughtered, and his blood did the work for us. It doesn't matter what you and I do. We can't make ourselves more presentable to God than that. But I think the problem is that we're always trying to do that. And we're a bit like the Colossians. They were trying to tack on a bunch of add-ons. They were trying to make themselves more presentable to God. And in some of these, we're not maybe in the same danger as they were religiously, because as far as I know, we're not trying to have living relationships with angels or seeking mystical religious experiences. I don't think we've focused on that too much. It's always good for us to watch out for those things. But that's not really the emphasis for us in the passage this morning. I think the problem that we have is that we're always trying to supplement our lives with extra things. In our culture, in 21st century Tasmania, there's this idea around that says that your life isn't complete unless you've experienced all that the world tells you you're supposed to experience. You're not really well-rounded or acceptable unless you've travelled or unless you've done certain things. unless you've lived out your ambitions and been true to yourself. That's a very popular New Age idea, isn't it? Now, that's all a lie, because you don't need to have experienced a bungee jump or skydiving or the running of the bulls in Spain or marriage or the birth of your only child or a cruise on the Danube River. You don't need to do all of those things to be well-rounded or acceptable. You don't need to have fulfilled your life's goals and ambitions to be acceptable to God. That's the beauty of it. No matter what you want to fill out your own life, that's not going to make you any more acceptable to God than you are right now. You're already more than acceptable to him. He's welcomed you with open arms. You already have everything you need in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Saviour. Now, as you get on in life, as you get older, and as you start to realise there are lots of ambitions you haven't quite achieved, you haven't quite got there, and as that starts to discourage you, I think you need to return to these verses here in Colossians and be reminded that fullness was sacrificed for you. That blood was sacrificed for you. You don't need anything more than that. Now, as I said, it doesn't mean that we can just tread water and lie on the couch for the rest of our life. In fact, being one with God is about living out all of that oneness, living out all that means. Yeah, you can have ambitions, but they should be kingdom ambitions. Not ambitions to complete your life. They shouldn't be a bucket list. I don't know if you've heard of bucket lists. Things to do before you kick the bucket. 1,000 things to do before you die. Now, those aren't kingdom ambitions. Those are things that you're living out in the shadow of death for fear of not having lived a full life. You know, kingdom ambitions are actually ambitions that we live out in the blinding light of life. They're not things we do with the fear of death. Now, the challenge is, of course, trying to live it, work out which ambitions are the good ones, work out which ones are worth pursuing. We have to sort the good ones from the bad, and some of them are really tricky, some of them are a mixture. Most of our hobbies and personal goals have a really good and Christ-like aspect to them, but they can be perverted, can't they? Take my newfound love of running, for example. Some of you may know I've been running for the past 7 months, very enthusiastic about it. I don't think I've talked about anything else for many, many months. From one point of view, you can say that a good jog 3 or 4 times a week is a Christly thing. It's enjoyable to take your body out and run it through its paces. And it's been great for me to realise that God actually created my body for physical activity. I don't need excuses not to engage. My heart was created to pump it at a healthy level, and it helps enhance my concentration for the work that I have to do. Exercise does that for everyone. It keeps them calm and content. And in my case, it also means that my wife can be content that she's not waking up with a man who has about 3 chins in the morning, which is a very important ambition in my case. But very important, very important. But there's a dangerous side to it as well. There's a real vanity in it. There's a vanity in the fact that it has on my body, the fact that by doing it I'm going to be losing weight and developing my muscles, the fact that I'm told by very non-biased sources that I'm starting to look a little bit more attractive than I was a year ago. You know, that sort of stuff starts to get to your head after a while. And then after that, there's this possibility that my ambition to jog is not connected with Christ's kingdom at all. You know, maybe I'm starting to run because I'm thinking that running makes me somehow more acceptable. Maybe I'm starting to run because in my head there's a reconciliation meter, and each jog I do gets me further up that reconciliation meter, makes me somehow more acceptable to other people and to God. Just a little bit higher. Yeah, I need Christ for the first bit, that's right, but I need to add some more stuff onto that in order to be just a bit more well-rounded, a bit more acceptable. And if that's the way I'm thinking, and at times I have caught myself thinking that way, I'm missing the point. I don't need to add anything to my life. I don't need to add anything to become reconciliation. And look, for you, it may not be running. You may not be in danger there. What about your other pursuits, though? The passion for fishing, for alcohol, for a certain diet or health theory, for fashion and beauty, for that job, as we talked about earlier, that business of yours that suddenly occupied or that has occupied so much of your thoughts over the last couple of years. You know, those things can become our own private empire that we tack on and try and fill out our lives with, make ourselves somehow more acceptable in our own minds. You know, maybe it's the image that you have, the clothes you wear, the brands you've got to have, the pride you take in looking a certain way, your attractiveness to the opposite sex, money and how you spend it. You know, all of these things can start to feature on the reconciliation meter, can't they? And I think what we need to do is again, bring these things to God. And Jesus doesn't ask you to stop them all. He's not going to ask you to stop all your ambitions, at least not initially. He did say that we were to chuck it away if it was going to cause us to stumble absolutely and keep us away from him. But I think in most cases, all it should require is a bit of self-examination, a bit of honesty, and the willingness to ask Jesus for help. Ask him to step in and become Lord of those ambitions and goals that are a problem for you. Give them into him. Now, I've kept you long enough, but I just want to encourage you this week, particularly as you go to your gospel communities, as you talk together about this, let's be honest with one another about the struggles we're having. Let's be honest about those things that we haven't put before Jesus, the Lord of all creation. Let's be honest about those things that we feel that are reconciling us apart from Jesus. Let's be honest about the add-ons. And let's take these two key hopes, the hope in our created purpose and the hope in the fact that we've been completely reconciled with God. Let's take those and bring them to God in prayer and live them out together. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that we cannot do anything more to reconcile ourselves to you. We thank you for the saving work that you carried out in putting your Son through that torture on the cross so that he could enter your throne room, the throne room of the living God, and speak to you on our behalf, meet you face to face, and the fact that you closed all of that distance between us through that one act. Thank you that we can't do anything further than that. But I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to bring all of our ambitions, our desires, and our goals to you, and that you'd help us to put them in that context, bring them before the realm and domain of Christ, put everything in his created order so that he can truly become Lord of not only our lives, but of the kingdom work that's going on through our lives. Would you bless us and encourage us through these words? Would your Spirit course through us? Build us up, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.